I want to greet you this evening in Jesus' name. I had a comment on the devotional. And I think it's a work of the Spirit in our lives that, you know, we read this passage of Scripture so often, and there's something that stands out to us that we just never noticed before. And I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. This doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. This was just something that came to me on Sunday morning as I was looking at our Sunday school lesson. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. What he is doing is he is contrasting what was the shadow, which was the law, to and I always thought the church was it. And it is. It's the apple of God's eye. It is where God has his affection. It is where we are called to live and move. But here he calls it an image. And the image, the Greek word, is where we get our term icon. Okay? So it's a representation, it's a statue. So we have the law, which is a shadow, and we have this representation, but we still don't have the real. And I think the real is the eternal that is yet to come. I guess that was what I was thinking of as the brother was sharing. Thank you for turning our minds in that direction. The song in the Zion's praises says, if fellowship here with our Lord can be so inexpressibly sweet, what will it be when his face we see, when round the bright throne we meet? He's looking forward to something that is even better than what we have today. So what we have, precious though it is the image. It's the representation of that which is to come. I'm looking forward to the fullest expression of God's plan, and I trust you are too. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight. I was happy to bring three of my children along. Our three oldest girls are sitting right over here, Amanda and Rachel and Abby. So that's half of our children. My wife didn't come yet, hopefully tomorrow evening. Amanda is 14. She is really busy with school. She's trying to cram 9th and 10th grade into 9th so that next year when she's in 10th, she can do 11 and 12. I'm not sure how that's all going to work out. Then it's Rachel. She's just always busy. She's a woman of action. She likes to have things happen. Likes animals, likes the outdoors. And then it's Abigail. If you want to make Abigail happy, give her a crying baby. There's nothing she likes better than to make that baby happy. So those are some of the gifts that we've been blessed with. I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 1. As a place to start the sermon tonight. Starting in verse 10, reading to verse 18. We have a description of how John, the Revelator, saw Jesus. And I submit to you that this is probably the best picture we have in Scripture of Jesus as how we have to do with him. Revelations 1, the words of John, is starting in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. This description of Jesus. His hair is white. A depiction of age and wisdom. He is all wise. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He sees everything. He comprehends. He sees it all. His feet are as brass. These are the feet that tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty God. They are the feet of judgment. His voice is like the sound of many waters. It's clear enough and loud enough that all men everywhere can hear him. He holds in his right hand seven stars, and these stars are the messengers to the churches. It's certainly my desire tonight to be a messenger to the church in the hand of our Lord. But it's, at one time, it is both one of the most comforting places that we can be, but yet it is also the first place where you are accountable and liable for what you say and how you handle the Word of God. You're in His hand. You're right there. You're very available for judgment. And I tremble when I think of that. So it's both a place of protection, it's a place of vulnerability. These messengers are in His hand. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. It is by the word of His mouth that all the nations are judged. And His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. This countenance shining was the same light that struck down Paul on the way to Damascus. And it's the same light that arrested us on our way when we were going wherever we were going on our own path. And it arrested us and caught our attention, and we turned our face to God. And it is the same light that illuminates and shows us where we should walk. The beauty of this is that he is walking among the churches. Precious, precious description of Jesus. I want to jog your memory just a little bit. And I first of all, I'm not sure if I'm exposing you or if I'm exposing myself. And if I ask you, why Jesus? What's the first thing? Why Jesus? Because he brings us the meaning of life. He describes to us what is right and wrong. Why Jesus? The purpose. That's the first thing. Because he provides redemption. And why Jesus? Because in him we have the hope of eternal life. When we think of who Jesus is, he shows us who we are and of our need of him, and then how he provides redemption and how he gives us hope. I hope that we stop and we worship and we fall in adoration and praise at his feet, and we cast ourselves on his mercy, and we thank him for his love. For a title for the sermon tonight, I titled it The Call to Repentance. I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first doctrine of the New Testament. Before he calls his disciples to follow him, his call is to repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is one of the central themes of Jesus' preaching. Is this theme of repentance. In Luke 13, we have the account, and I think of this often when there's a natural disaster. Why don't we turn there? Luke 13. When there's a natural disaster, anything like that, often our minds are turned to the destiny of the victims. And we think of the victims' hearts and what would have made God do what he did. But I don't think that's quite the right attitude we should have. That God is bringing a specific judgment on those very people that were killed in whatever for instance it was. Do I have the wrong reference? No, I don't. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Luke. And there were present at the season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You understand what he's saying? That this judgment, or that this was not a judgment upon these people. These things happen. The tsunamis that happened in Indonesia where these 300,000 people were killed was not necessarily a judgment of God. The airplanes that were crashed into the World Trade Centers were not necessarily a judgment of God upon America. These things happen, okay? And our call is when we see these things, we listen to these words again. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. In Luke 16, where we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, so bad, wanted Lazarus to go back and tell his brothers what has happened to him. He is in torment that he cannot get out of. He is thirsting for one drop of water to cool his tongue. And he says, look, all it would take is for someone to come from this side of eternity and go cross that bridge of death back into life. And everybody would hear him. Jesus said, no, that's not how it works. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And this man argues, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Jesus said, no. They have their opportunities. And after his resurrection, this doctrine of repentance was what he told his disciples to preach. And this is in Luke 24, verses 46 to 48. This is when Jesus, after Jesus has resurrected, before he went and ascended to his Father. Verse 46, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send unto you the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So now we have been given this call for us to preach this doctrine of repentance. What is repentance? Well, those are some of the things that we'd like to think about, or that's basically the thing that we would like to think about tonight. But one of the most basic and primary tenets of the Church of Jesus Christ is repentance. And I think that is taken directly out of Jesus' preaching and what he told us to preach. We are called to preach repentance. Our confession of faith says that the church consists of those who have truly repented and have rightly believed and who are rightly baptized and united with God in heaven. What does it mean to truly repent? One of the things that I wanted to point out back in Matthew was that the Gentiles saw the light. And I just want to make us aware of the privilege that we have of being called out of darkness into that marvelous light as Gentile people. We have been given the privilege to repent. It wasn't so in the old dispensation. What is repentance? What's it look like? Why do we need to repent? Strong says repentance is to think differently or to think afterwards. That is to reconsider. All right, so if you think differently, once you have a retrospective, you see things differently than you did before. All right, that's repentance. Or to think afterwards. Okay, so after you're through something, you have a different perspective of what you did when you were in it. And that gives us the idea of repentance. That we change our minds. That we are in something and we think we know what's right and what is best. But when we come to think of it later, we say, no, that was wrong. And it indicates a being sorry for and it changing our minds. It means to reconsider, to think again. It is regret. This is a definition that I found. It is regret accompanied by a change of heart, as contrasted to regret because of consequences. You understand the difference? The one is you did something wrong and you are sorry for it because it was the wrong thing to do, because you violated God's command. And the other is that you are sorry for it because of what it brought upon you, because you're feeling the consequences. Why do we need to repent? It was our first parents in the Garden of Eden who, through listening to the voice of the tempter, fell into sin. We talked about that a little bit last night, but not a lot. But this sin, this transgression of God's commandment is simple enough for us to understand. I think it's very basic. Okay, we don't have to get into a lot of theological problems or dilemmas to figure this out. God told them not to do something, and they did it anyway. It was sin. Now, we could argue that there must be something intrinsically wrong with something for it to be sin, but I want to say that that leaves the door open for human reasoning. You understand what I'm saying? That when we decide that this is wrong because of this and this and this, or because of the consequences it brings upon us, it's human reasoning. But our definition of sin should stay that if God says no, and we violate that's sin. Or if God says yes, and we violate that, that's our definition of sin. It's a transgression of what God says. But having said that, I do believe that God's laws are not arbitrary. Okay? Was there something wrong with eating that fruit? Yes, there was, and primarily because God said so. God said not to. So it made it wrong for them to eat the fruit. Did you ever watch children play games? And it's a just a made-up game. They just And they just make up the rules the way they go. It's really interesting to watch sometimes because the end of the game looks nothing like the beginning of the game did. God did not arbitrarily make up the law that the tree that they were not to eat of was bad for them to eat. That was not an arbitrary law. And here's what happened. Maybe we should just turn to that. The beginning of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone," and so on. He goes to make Adam's wife. But there it is. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you're going to die. All right? So it was not an arbitrary law. It was not something, God was not preventing them from having something good. He was preventing them from having something, from having the consequence of death. But they violated that. Okay? But there was something intrinsically wrong with them eating that fruit. This was not an arbitrary rule. But I want to emphasize again that even if God would make arbitrary laws, but he doesn't, but if he would, we could still not violate them. All right? Let's just be clear on that. But there was something intrinsically wrong with eating that fruit. First of all, there was a consequence of death. Second of all, it was done at Satan's suggestion. Yea, hath God said. So when they listened to Satan rather than to God, it made it wrong. See, it was in man's best interest to stay in the garden free from guilt and fear. He was allowed, as far as I know, he was allowed to eat of the tree of life. At least before he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. After he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was barred from the garden so that he cannot live in that fallen state forever. God in his mercy pronounced death. Did you ever think about that? So I do believe that God has our best in mind when he sets his laws in place. But we let deciding those laws up to God. Man, by nature, is inclined to disobedience. He wants his own way. Yea, hath God said, and we listen to those things. I want what I want. Give me what I want. I am my own boss. There's nobody telling me what to do. That's our inborn nature that we have received all down through the whole way to the whole history of mankind, the whole way back to Adam. All right? So the problem in our hearts is nothing new. I often have to wonder what the world was like just before the flood. What would make God decide to destroy all of mankind, except for a few? Okay, here was a natural disaster, if you please, but it was more than that. This was a specific divine judgment. And this judgment, this specific divine judgment, separated between the righteous and the unrighteous. You understand what I'm saying? And same with Sodom and Gomorrah. When God brought that specific divine judgment on Sodom, he delivered the righteous out. And so it is in that coming judgment day. The righteous will have a way out. So I'm trying to differentiate for you the difference between a natural judgment where the righteous perish with the unrighteous, and a specific divine judgment where the righteous are delivered from that judgment. But anyway, what made God destroy mankind except for the righteous? And this is in Genesis 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now here in this situation, we have God repenting. And I'm not sure that God has to reconsider what he did. In fact, I'm sure that he didn't. I don't think that the flood was a surprise to God, or that God had to have some kind of plan B. In fact, I'm sure he didn't, because I believe that the flood points to, or that the ark of God delivering Noah through the flood points to the deliverance that we can have from the judgment of God. It's not a plan B. It wasn't some kind of contingency plan that God had to come up with when he saw the wickedness of man. But it says that it repented the Lord. But what this repentance means is that it grieved God, and it talks about that. It grieved him at his heart. The heart of God was grieved with the condition of man. And I can very easily imagine that God would be close to saying the same thing today. I don't know. It says that God is merciful and he's long-suffering, but I cannot help but think that God would be close to saying the same thing today that he did in Noah's time. And judgment will fall on humanity who has not come into this ark of salvation. Okay. So this problem of sin must be judged. But this problem of sin is not just out there somewhere. But this problem of sin is found in our own hearts as well. Every imagination and the thought of his heart was only evil continually. We find ourselves in the same position today, don't we? So there's sins of the flesh, and they're often easy for us to see. And we can point to those and say, at least I'm not like that. Drunkenness and immorality and murder and all those sins of the flesh. But then there are also sins in our hearts, things like pride and lust and envy and hate. These things, these sins of the heart, are just as much of a problem, and perhaps even more, because out of the heart the mouth speaketh. All right? So the sins of the flesh are coming out of these things of lust and pride and envy and hate in the person's heart. So the problem is sin. The solution is salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. And this salvation comes, first of all, through repentance. And that's why Jesus first preached repentance. This salvation comes, first of all, by repentance, second, by the new birth, and third, by amendment of life. One of these cannot be separated from another in our experience. We talk of them as three separate entities, but in experience, yet, they are simultaneous and they're inseparable. But yet we grow and we move from where we find ourselves now. It's a little bit like faith and works. They're different concepts, but they're inseparable in experience. So what is repentance? What's this first call? Simple definition is a change of heart. And it also involves a change for the better, and it involves an amendment. It has to do with looking backwards in retrospection in our life in regret for the course we took. There is in the account of the Passion of Christ an interesting contrast between the two kinds of repentance that I noted before, these two kinds of sorrow. After Peter denied Christ and the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter thought about it, and it struck daggers to his heart. What did I do? He knew that he had offended. He knew that he had brought sorrow. He knew that he had brought the deepest sorrow to the heart of the Lord. He didn't think about the consequences of what he said. He thought about God and what it did to God's heart. And it says, when he thought thereon, he wept. Peter went out and wept bitterly. When Peter saw what his actions did to his master, he was sorry for his actions. And then we have Judas. Matthew 27. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Now, I don't know if you see the difference here or not. I believe that Judas felt remorse. And I'm not sure why Judas did not repent in a godly sorrow, except, well, it was ordained from the foundation of the world that it should be so. And I don't understand those things. But I see here a different kind of sorrow. This was not a sorrow to working to the godly kind of repentance that God is looking for. This was a sorrow that he turned in upon himself. And it turned into a self-hatred and a self-loathing so much so that he went out and hanged himself. And the account in Acts says that he fell headlong down over a cliff and his belly burst open and his bowels gushed out. I can't think of a more horrible death than that. I don't know exactly the sequence of what all happened to Judas. Somehow both of these things happened. True repentance is a sorrow for what our actions have cost the Savior. The sorrow of the world is a remorse that we feel when we have to deal with the consequences of our actions. Do you understand the difference? One is a sorrow because we have consequences, and the other is sorrow because of what it does to God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. This talks about these two kinds of sorrow. Verse 9. And I think what Paul is referring to is how that he had addressed the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. And these people repented. Okay? For godly sorrow worketh repentance. So verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorrow after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So a godly sorrow that we don't have to be sorry about. A godly repentance not to be repented of. A little bit of a play on words, but I think you understand what Paul is saying. It's being sorry for the path we took. It's making a U-turn. Instead of taking my own way, now I take God's way. Instead of me being my own boss, I now live in obedience to God. Instead of loving myself, I now love others. Repentance is to deal thoroughly with sin. And this is sometimes a struggle, I know. Because, well, maybe we'll get into some of this later, but as believers, I don't think that this repentance is just a once and done thing. I think we need to live in repentance. And if we don't, we can come to a place where we have things in our hearts that are just, okay, I'll just finish my sentence here, that are just overwhelming and squelching out the work of God in our lives. I was going to talk about that later. Okay? So let's think about to deal thoroughly with sin. So often, we are tempted to think, and I'm going to say, not only tempted to think, but we actually fool ourselves into believing that we can control the ugly monster of sin. When we as sinners see our sin problem, so often we discover that we actually enjoy the sin. And we don't get rid of it. We just try to do a little better. But we still have it in our back pocket so that we can fondle it when we want it. But we have to come to a place that we see sin as exceeding sinful and plead the blood of Jesus to forgive us. But I'll just make this illustration. Sin is like a dragon that is continually stalking us. It's this huge beast that is threatening to consume us. And the Spirit of God may bring us to the place where we are determined to slay this evil creature. Yet when we turn and we look at it and we see its glistening scales, we see something there that we like. And we look into its eyes and we see our own self reflected there. Do you understand what's happening? And so we don't slay this dragon. We let it live because we love it. Because it's who we are. Our self-life doesn't go easy. Repentance demands that we surrender everything and our very own selves, our individuality, our identity, who we are in our deepest part of ourselves is what we have to give up. And so often we look into that dragon's eyes, if you please, and we see ourselves and we say, no, I can't do it. And we back away from what we know we are called to do. And I think, I don't know this for sure, but I think a lot of people growing up in Christian homes can identify with the thing that where it comes down to, we may not have a lot of these glaring sins of the flesh in our history, but where it comes down to is that we have to give up ourselves. That's my testimony. To repent of our sin is to see the dragon for what it is. And then we have to see the perfect sacrifice for what it cost to get rid of our sin, to pay for that sin. And that's Jesus' perfect life. To repent of our sins has to include understanding what our actions have cost the Savior. So repentance includes a change of heart. And it includes a change of course, because when we see what our sins have cost, we say we won't do that again. And it also includes a certain fear of falling away. It's not an irrational fear that paralyzes you and causes you to do to walk around being scared. But there is a certain dread that we should have of falling into the hands of Almighty God that will not accept an unrepentant sinner into His presence. And we read about that in Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the repentance that brings the new birth. This is the repentance that prefaces the Spirit of God entering our hearts. When we, in repentance, turn to God and away from ourselves and our sins and our selfishness and our own carnal nature and sinful desires, and we believe in Jesus, and we, by faith, come to the cross and accept His blood as sufficient payment for our sins, we experience the new birth. We are new creatures. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And we put off the old man with his deeds, and we put on the new man. Turn to Colossians 3, and I'd like to show you what happens to this new birth. This where the old is put back and laid aside, and the new is put on. Colossians 3. Verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Oh, I was going to say, before I start reading this, I was going to say, watch the things that happen to a person and watch what happens with his heart. Okay, there's things that he lays aside and there's things that he takes on. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All right, here we go. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also have put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So this contrasts the old man and the new man. This contrasts the before and the after of repentance. The life before the new birth and the life afterward. The old life contrasted with the regenerated and the amended life. Now, this idea of repentance is not just for those who have never experienced an initial repentance and have never experienced a new birth. But this message is for those, this call to repentance is for those who have been following Jesus as well. Did you ever think about that, that our life needs to be marked by repentance? Just recently, one of my co-ministers gave us this illustration. Is that your heart's like a locust tree? No, let me start over. Your heart's like a garden. Just a little garden. And in this garden, as you are born in this garden, there's a tree growing. This is a locust tree. All right. Now, I don't know if you're countrified enough to know what a locust tree looks like. Okay? But locust trees are, you don't plant them as ornamentals. Let's just say it that way. They're usually growing in hedgerows. They have sprouts. And this thing is growing. This thing's got thorns on its branches. This thing has a rugged, shaggy bark. This thing usually has dead branches up in the tree somewhere. And this thing usually has poison ivy growing up around it. It's just an ugly tree. And this tree is growing in your heart. I'm talking about the unregenerate person. As you are born, and this is your garden, you have this tree growing in it, and you try to grow the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, and it can't grow. It's always shaded out, and the life is squelched out by this nasty, horrible-looking locust tree that overwhelms everything else in the garden of your life. Now, I don't know. Just hear me out. Scripture isn't of a private interpretation, and I know people take Romans 6, 7, and 8 different ways. But I want you to hear me out a little bit. Romans 6 talks about how that the body of sin is destroyed, and I believe that happens at our new birth experience. Okay, by the grace of God, that locust tree is cut down and it is taken out and it is cut off below the surface of the ground, and the garden of your life is just simply beautiful. And there is occasion in that beautiful garden for the fruits of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, those things to grow. And this stuff can flourish and grow. Our garden is regenerated. We are Christ's servants. We are yielding ourselves to Him, like it talks about in Romans 6. And we are enjoying walking around in this garden of our hearts. And we see this, these beautiful fruits growing. The beans and the corns and the corn and the watermelon are just doing so well. And what in the world do we see here? But there's a locust shoot coming up out of where that stump stood. But what we need to do is we take and we clip that shoot off, all right? And this is how I read Romans 7. This is the conflict between flesh and spirit in our own lives. And I told you last night that I think that one of the evidences for the truth of Christ is how accurately he reflects the human experience. Now, I don't want to project my own experience into Romans 7, but I tell you, I can identify with that struggle between flesh and spirit. And so we have these shoots growing up. But by the grace of God, what we need to do is repent of those things. Okay? It's part of that old nature that is still in there. But the body of sin is dead. We understand that. But we still live in the flesh. Okay? So we're this... Before, we had no other choice but to live in the flesh. But now we are given the choice. But then we have the beautiful promise in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this no condemnation promise is to those who keep their garden clean. They are walking in the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know if that jives with your theology or not, but that's what I read when I read Romans 6, 7, and 8. There's attitudes like resentment and bitterness. There's carelessness in our commitments. We get sloppy in our personal disciplines. And we've got to trim those things back. We've got to take the pruning shears of repentance and take care of those things. These shoots grow small at first. And they're not that hard to deal with if we just do. But you can be sure that if they're left alone, these things grow fast. There is native soil there. They will choke out the fruit of the Spirit in your garden if you don't cut it back. And these things will become harder and harder and harder to deal with the longer we let them go. That's our human nature. We tend to run in tracks. Okay? And we need to be careful with that, because if we allow this bitterness or this resentment or whatever it is to grow, it becomes harder to deal with. And sometimes we're surprised how stubborn and how hard these shoots cut off. The beautiful promise of no condemnation is for those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And what's more, we need to recognize that for us to actually turn our backs on that sacrifice that Jesus made and to willfully sin again, is to crucify again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And Hebrews 6 talks about that. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. Do you understand what happens to a garden that allows, to a person that allows thorns and briars to grow in his garden? He's going to be rejected. He's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And I believe that is for those who once had their garden clean. If you read that in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 13. I'm sorry, John 13. Shows us the need for continual washing. Do you ever think about that? We often think about that the ceremony of Jesus ordinance that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper. We often think of that as a symbol of servanthood. But I think there's more to it than that. This is a symbol. This is a reminder of the continual washing that we need as Christians. Simon Peter said, when Jesus came to him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not always. You're referring to Judas. But he's saying to Peter, you are washed. You are one of mine. You are my disciple, but yet I have to wash you, and I have to cleanse your feet. But that's how it goes with us. We need to come and allow our Savior to wash us again. So we looked at this idea of repentance for an unbeliever, where he needs to slay that dragon of sin. And we also looked at this idea of repentance to someone who is a believer, who is following, but he needs a maintenance program, all right? If you want to put it that way. Then there's also a call to the church to repent. And that's in the beginning of Revelation. So I invite your attention there. Now I opened the sermon tonight with a picture that John gives us of Jesus as he relates to the churches. Okay, do you understand where this is? This is Jesus as he relates to the churches. This picture that we have, and that's why I tried to paint it for you. But then following that, there's letters to the churches that are very instructive for us, and there's five different things that he calls the churches to repent of. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he calls the church at Ephesus. He says this, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly." I'm sorry, I should have started in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." So Ephesus was called to repent of losing her first love. The church at Pergamos was called to repent of false doctrine. This is in verse 14 to 16. "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that uphold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else it will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So we had the doctrine. We had false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then in verse 20 to 23, we have the church of Thyatira called to repent of the deception. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." He is calling the church at Thyatira to repent of being seduced and of the things that came out of that. And then in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he calls the church at Sardis to repent of their carelessness. "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect toward God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come unto thee." And then in chapter 3, verses 15 to 19, the church at Laodicea is called to repent of her lukewarmness. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, I suppose we could make sermons out of each one of these, and I'm sure we could. To our prophet. But I was wondering what the church of today, and I'm going to get pretty personal, as pretty local, Not just you specifically, but I'm talking conservative Anabaptist churches. What would God call us to repent of? It may be of losing our first love, or of deception, or of carelessness, or of lukewarmness. But I'm going to submit to you that there's one thing that I don't know if it's false doctrine, but I would identify it as compromised doctrine. Okay? Something that I think that we should be thinking about. And I'm trying to get my people at home, the church at home, to understand some of these things. But I think we should understand how that we have been affected by Reformation theology. And more specifically, fundamentalism. And how that has affected us as Anabaptists. And I don't know if... Maybe you won't follow me in all of this, but I'm just trying to pique your interest. To get your wheels to turn. To think about this a little bit. One of the things that I think we should think about is how our thinking has shifted away from Jesus being the Word of God, which means that He was the divine expression and the will of God. And I pointed that out to you a little bit last night in Hebrews 4. Okay? Our thinking has shifted away from Jesus being the Word of God, the very incarnation of the deity, and of the fullest expression that God has given us. The fullest revelation of God that He has given us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? We tend to think that the Word was made ink and paper. It's a difference in emphasis, okay? I'm not trying to minimize our recorded scripture. Please understand. It's a difference in emphasis. But we have shifted away from seeing Jesus as the Word of God. As Jesus as the ultimate expression of God's will for us. Of the clearest expression of God's will for us. Hebrews 1 says this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the world. Colossians 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the representation. He is the tangible of the intangible. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now here I'm going to get really close to home. And I'd like to illustrate this shift by the Garden City Mennonite Confession versus the older confessions. Now, I suspect you use the Garden City Confession as your doctrine as your statement of faith and doctrine, and that's all right. I'm not trying to unseat you, but think about these things. The emphasis is actually different. The Article 1 in the Garden City Confession is of the Word of God. Article 1 in the Dortry Confession is God. Okay, there's a difference in emphasis. And the implication in the Garden City Confession is that the Scriptures are the ultimate expression of God's will for us. And it has diminished Jesus, I'm afraid. A result is more emphasis on doctrine and less emphasis on following the shepherd. What has happened as a result of that is that we have hybridized this Reformation theology, if you please, and for sure this fundamentalist theology of doctrine being preeminent, and of what you believe being the most important thing in life. We have hybridized this emphasis on doctrine with the Anabaptist understanding of discipleship. And we've come up with a two-track salvation. Did you ever hear something like this? that to be saved, you must believe. And to stay saved, you must obey. Does that sound familiar? Or when a certain biblical practice is in question, the statement is made something like this: well, it's not a salvation issue. Did you ever hear something like that? I'm saying it's rooted on our thinking that we are saved by believing right. And we continue to be saved by living right. What happens is whenever salvation is regarded like this, and the pressure is laid on hard, social pressure, whatever, it seems churches will always lay aside the practice and fool themselves into thinking that they are maintaining their salvation. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm not sure if you're with me or not. This might be new territory for you. But I think it's something that we need to think about. I think it's compromised doctrine. I think it's something that we need to repent of. I'm afraid that we have demoted the Lamb of God to a lamb, lowercase l, that does what we want him to and provides for our sins as we impose on the grace of God. When we do not see him as the Lord and that we follow him, that's both the encapsulation. All of our salvation is believing, and this thing of faith and works cannot be separated, okay? We cannot run our salvation on two tracks. We dare not divorce doctrine and discipleship. So consider these things. I'm not sure if you're with me on that or not. But I think it's something that we need to think about. And I think the influence has come to us from outside of our heritage. Okay? So as a church, if we are being called to repent of our lukewarmness or of losing our first love or of subscribing to a compromised doctrine, the call is for us to reconsider, to repent. If as believers in the shoots of bitterness and resentment or crowding out the good fruit that God wants to see in our lives, the call is for us to think about these things in retrospect, to think about what's happening in our lives, and to make these things right, to cut off these shoots that are crowding out the good vegetables that are supposed to be growing in our garden. Or if you're not a Christian, and that monster of sin is haunting you, and you have at times, you have looked that thing directly in the eyes, but you loved what you saw, because you saw yourself in there. The call is for you to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Repent, believe, amend your ways. Like I said last night, I want to open myself up to the council and to the scriptures, not of a private interpretation. And if I said something out of turn, please feel free to stand and correct. But I think it's something that we need to think about. That if we divorce, and we put our, if we divorce what we believe from the way that we practice, and we put our salvation somehow on two tracks, we will always run down the track of trying to maintain that we believe right, and we drop the practice. We have the Mennonite church of the last 100 years. I'm talking the greater Mennonite church of the last 100 years is the story of a two-track salvation. Are there any responses to the sermon? All right. God bless you. Think about these things. If God is calling you to repent, do so. Today is the day of salvation. Both us as a people, as a church, as you as a church, us as conservative Anabaptists, whatever box you want to put us in, if God is calling us to repent, we need to do that. But also, on an individual basis, if God is calling us to take some of these things that are growing in our lives and to take that pruning shears of repentance, we need to do that. We need to take care of those things. Make it right. Get rid of it. Or if God is calling you and you have never made that initial surrender, you have never repented of your sinfulness, God is calling you to do that as well. Perhaps we should sing a song. And if there is someone who wants to amend their ways and to repent of their sinfulness and their sin, how do you do it? You stand to your feet and someone, or how do you do that? And someone will then come and counsel with you. Do we have a song? All right. God bless you for coming. Continue praying. Maybe I preached too long tonight. I wasn't sure how long you expect the sermon to last. Last night was 15 minutes earlier than this, I think. I'll try not to keep you late. A week can get really long if you just make it all night every night, you know. But God bless you for coming. Thanks for listening. I appreciate your attention. And the song's over. The invitation is not. All right.